Because we're having a picnic today. We're starting the book of Romans, and that's an exciting thing. It's the letter that formed the church. Well, that's kind of an exaggeration, but it's a very important letter. It touches on many important teachings. Some people want to call it a theology primer, but that would be an exaggeration. There's many things that are not in it. It doesn't have a full development of the church or of last times, but Paul's other letters do that. But one thing it does, it centers on the central teaching of the Bible. I just lost my connection here. Oh, there we go. It centers on the central teaching of the New Testament, and that is, how can man be made right with God? If God is holy and just and we're sinful, how can we be made right with God? And that's certainly what Romans talks about. We get right with God through the gospel, through faith in Christ, trusting in his work of redemption on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And this letter focuses on that. It's been used by God to build up the church corporately and also individually. How many of you have benefited from the book of Romans in yourself? How many have used the gospel presentation from the book of Romans, like the Romans Road? And it's very good. It's to protect the church against false teaching. As we go through the book, you'll see some of the false teaching that Paul argues against. And also to equip them to share their faith with people that don't believe it, and there's argumentation. And so we see right in the book, we see Paul, he's never been to this church, but he's telling them, these are the kind of things that I run into, that people say in objection to the gospel. And then he gives answers. He says, these are the objections, this is what you can say. So what then do we say? In 4:1, he says, what do we say? What about Abraham? What did he find? Did he get righteousness by works or by faith in God's promise? And then he says, in 6:1, he says, here we have the sin of man abounded, but the grace of God abounded even more. So what do we do then? Do we keep on sinning so that grace will abound? Paul has been charged with being an antinomianist, and he gives that answer. And he says, no. He says down at the bottom, he says, may it never be. May it never be. He uses that. You can see how many times he uses that. That's not it. No, it's nothing like that. And then sometimes he says, well, what then? What do we say? Or what do I say? He says, do I say that God has rejected his people, Israel? Have they stumbled so as to be beyond recovery? And then he says, may it never be. So we'll see as we go through the book that there's many things that we run into. Paul's saying, I run into these objections all the time. You'll run into them. And these are things that you can say. So God has used the book of Romans to transform many key people. Consider the conversion of two men that God used to help form the church. This guy. Who do you think it is? It's hard to tell from these drawings, right? Well, this is supposed to be Augustine. And Augustine lived in what's now Algeria, North Africa was all Christian. And as a young man, he was addicted to wild living. And you perhaps heard his famous statement, give me chastity, but not yet. I want it, but I don't want it, because he was addicted to wild living. And his mother was a strong Christian. She kept praying for him. And one time he's wrestling, and he's trying to think, what can I do? What can I do? And he's actually reading, he has in front of him Romans chapters 12 through 15, and he hears what sounds like a little child sing song, like maybe jumping rope or something. You know, like, tale legge, tale legge, tale legge, in a child's sing song voice. Pick up and read, pick up and read. So he thinks, this is God telling me to read the book in front of me. And so he reads, and his eyes fall onto chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing in drunkenness, like he liked, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, that's what he liked, not in strife and jealousy, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And that settled it for him. And he became a Christian, became a famous a leader in the church. And it's very interesting because one of the books that he wrote was called The City of God. He wrote that because if you saw his lifeline there, he lived just before and after the 400s. And in 410, the city of Rome was sacked. It was pillaged by the Visigoths. And the Visigoths were a cultic Christian group. They were followers of Arius. They were Arians, kind of like Jehovah's Witnesses today. And so they said, how can this be? This is God's kingdom. How can it fall? And so he had to say, there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of man, or the city of man. This is out of Hebrews 11, and the city of God that's eternal. And so he wrote this book in defense that even if Rome falls and Roman Empire comes crashing down, God's kingdom will continue. Now that's interesting because what day is this today? 9/11, 15 years after our country was attacked. And some people wondered if that was the end of Christianity. And we are praying that this country has a revival, a great awakening like it's happened several times in the past. But even if America falls, the kingdom of God will not fall. But it is our duty to pray for America. Talked about that last week. Well, then there's this guy. You might know his picture. Anybody recognize him? Now, Luther, Martin Luther, okay, not Martin Luther King, okay. As a child, I didn't know the difference between Abraham and Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King. And actually, you find a lot of people don't, and so one of the things that we do when we teach the Bible is we want to put things in a timeline, because people, even if they know stories from the Bible, from the Old and New Testament, it doesn't mean they know how they fit together. And so use a timeline. It's very helpful for people. We learned this when we were working with Chinese people who had no concept at all of the Bible. And so we said, well, we better start from the beginning. And we started doing a chronological study of the Bible, skipping a lot, not every detail. But he was the opposite of Augustine. He was not a wild living person. He was a monk, and he was so conscientious that he would go to confession and then confess all these sins, very trivial sins, and then finally his conscience is clean, and he goes away from there, and he's feeling he has a clean conscience. Then he realizes, I'm lifted up in pride, and then he would run back to the confessional. And they said, I think, I don't know, it's probably urban legend, but they said, please go do some real sins before you come back. So he was a very holy man, but he said, I was a monk without reproach, but I still felt like I was a sinner before God. And I was extremely disturbed in my conscience, and I couldn't believe that God was placated by what he did to appease God. And he said, did I love the righteousness of God and God who was righteous? No, he said, I even hated him because he punishes sinners. He says, it's bad enough that we're born in original sin, that we have sin natures, and then the Ten Commandments comes crashing down on us all the time. And then the gospel itself says, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. And he thought of the righteousness of God as God punishing sinners. And he says, I know I'm a sinner. But it was in reading Romans 1:17 and meditating on it that he realized that the righteousness of God is not God actively condemning sin, but it's the righteousness that God gives to people in Christ. And so he realized that it was a gift of God and it changed everything for him. Although actually the book of Galatians became more important to Martin Luther than this one, but this is where it started. And if you know Galatians and Romans, they have very many similar themes about how the law brings us to Christ. The law condemns us as sinners. We're all sinners. It's proven. And that's what he's going to do in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, is prove the whole world are sinners. But that's okay. Christ came for sinners. And when he said, when that happened, can we go to the next one? He said, it was the passive righteousness which God gives to those, and he says that the one who's through faith is righteous, he will live. I felt altogether born again and had entered paradise itself as though through open gates when he realized that this was the righteousness of God given to sinners who believe in Christ. And this is the theme all the way through Romans. Now, let's read the first seven verses. I'll read them. You follow along. This is Paul's longest introduction of any book. Now, he had not yet been to Rome. He was planning on going to Rome, and he knew some of the people there because he'd met them in other places, and they were now in Rome. But he himself had never been there. And so this is his longest introduction of any of his letters, 1 through 7. So he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the introduction. It's a great book. Let's look a little bit into, before we discuss the words that are in that introduction, let's go and look historically at the city of Rome. Look at the city itself, the people, and the church. Ah, that's a pretty good picture. And so basically the Roman Empire was all around the Mediterranean Sea. And in fact, they called it the Roman Lake. And since they controlled everything, there was peace. And they could travel easily on the Mediterranean Sea from one place to another. And North Africa was the breadbasket for Rome. And that's where they grew their grain. And it took the same amount of time and money to send one ship full of grain from North Africa to Rome as it did one donkey cart over the Alps with a little donkey cart full of grain. And so it was all tied together. And of course, they had the famous Roman roads by land. And the Romans were clever. They built these roads, and then they put olive trees all along the roads. And they said to the local people, if you will keep up the road and repair it, you can harvest those olive trees. So that was, instead of these signs that says adopted by, so-and-so. And people have said, and I've heard this from people, immigrants who've come, they see all this land in between, all we do is mow grass, and they say, why not grow wheat? Why not grow corn? Or something like that. Well, that's what they did. And the city itself, here's an ancient picture of what someone drew, but you can see the Tiber River going through it, and it's a great big city. They said it was 10 square miles, but it had 1 million people in it. So that was a major city. And they had people from everywhere. Every road went to Rome, and as many people as could went to Rome. If they had business there, it was the place to be. And here I wrote 30 to 40, but actually my source says 40 to 50,000 Jews were there. And now, there was no apostle that founded this. And that's what Paul says in chapter 15, 20. He makes it his business not to go and build on someone else's foundation, but he said, you don't have a foundation. That's why I'm free to go there. So this carries away the myth that it was founded by Peter. Peter and Paul went there. Paul went there numerous times, and he was martyred there. But he hadn't gone here yet, and this was about 56 A.D. He died about 67. And where did it come from? Well, on the day of Pentecost, it says there were visitors from Rome there at the Pentecost. They heard Peter. People got saved. Whether any of the Romans got saved, we don't know. It doesn't say. But they were both Jews and proselytes. What's a proselyte? A proselyte was a non-Jew who became a follower of the Jews' God, a worshiper of God, but he didn't go and change all of his customs, and he didn't get circumcised and all that kind of stuff. He just was a non-Jewish believer. And so they heard that. And in the Church of Rome, we know there were Jews and Gentiles. We know there were slave and free and even some high-class people. We don't know the numbers, and people, if you look at the different commentaries, they guess what's the majority. We don't know. But they're both there. And in the book, in the letter, he talks to them, everyone of these groups. Now, let's go one by one here and look at these words. And you can fill in the bulletin if you like. And if you don't like, just look up here. But Paul is a bondservant. Some of the translations say it's the word doulos or slave. He calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, in the Greek world, that's not something to be proud of. But Paul doesn't just work with Greeks. Paul is, his mind is fashioned through the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament translation in Greek, And slave of God is a high honor. That's what they call the prophets were called, a slave of God. And that's the word that they use in translating the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Paul is saying, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. I've been bought with a price. But that elevates me because now I'm a servant of God. And now he's called as an apostle. Apostle means someone with a mission, someone with a message. So he's a messenger. He's a missionary, really. This is the Greek word brought into English, apostolos. And then some people use the Latin word brought into English, and that's the word missionary. And that's what Paul was. Someone sent on a mission with a message to establish the church of God. And he's set apart for the gospel of God. This isn't just the gospel of Christ. This is the gospel of God. This is God's message all through the Bible. What was told of in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. And the law leads up to the gospel, the thing that Luther struggled with so much. The law convinces that we're sinners in God's law court, but then it also provides the way that we can receive amnesty through Christ. And notice it says, this is the God had promised this through his prophets long before in what? The Holy Scriptures. And so this is a very well-established biblical faith, and Paul will elaborate on that as he goes into the letter. And what is it about? The good news, the gospel means good news, and it's the declaration about God's Son. Now, in the Old Testament, you might remember Isaiah, where Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of those who come on the mountains bringing a message of good news. And what's the good news? Our God reigns. Our God is in control. And so that's in the back of their mind. But also in the Greek world, the good news, we get the word evangelism from this, euangelion. That meant that there's some news coming from the White House, coming from Rome, coming from the emperor, and it was good news. Maybe he had a new heir. Maybe a son was born who will be the new emperor. Or they had a victory or something like that. It's news of the king, and it's good, and it means things will be good for the people. So he's used to that idea of the good news. All of the people are used to that idea. But it's good news about his son. Who is he? He's the heir, the one that was promised, the son of David. And you know that from the Gospels, son of David was a messianic title. Some of the people wanting to be healed said, son of David, have mercy on me. What do you want? I want to be whole. And he heals the blind man and different people. And he's the son of David according to the flesh. Well, he's born of David's lineage. But he's declared, actually, this is a stronger word than that, he's appointed the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. What does that mean? Well, there's different Christologies that say Jesus was just a man who was adopted by God. No, that's not what it's talking about. He's always was the divine Son, and he was born of a virgin, and he was the Son of God his whole time, but who knew that? At Christmas, it's not too far away. There was an announcement. Who knew the news? And who didn't? All of heaven knew the news. First one angel. And he said, don't be afraid, because when angels show up, everybody's afraid. And then not just one angel, the whole host of heaven. And they're declaring this wonderful news. Heaven knows this, but very few people on earth knew this. And he started with lowly shepherds, and then they told people. And now he said, you tell people. Tell people this good news. So he's the Son of God, but how did the disciples learn this? What did they see that proved that he was the Son of God? The resurrection. The resurrection proved it. Now, it's not just the resurrection. He didn't just come back to life out of the grave and walk around for 40 days. He did that. But he ascended into heaven and then even to the right hand of God. Do we see that? No, we don't see that. They see it in heaven, but we don't see it. And so how we know the power of God is here to declare that Jesus is the Son of God is by his resurrection. That's how God's power was displayed to us to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he says, so it's the resurrection from the dead, and he's talking about the Spirit of holiness. He doesn't use the word Holy Spirit. He says Spirit of holiness. And people say, well, why? They're not quite sure why he said that, if you read the different commentaries. But we know it is the Holy Spirit. But look what the Holy Spirit does and what kind of character that Christ had. The Holy Spirit, he had the character of holiness his whole life. And we'll see that also explained somewhat in the book, or in the letter. And who is he? He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, why did I underline that? Well, I want you to fill in the blank, but I want you to think that he's our Savior. But who is he? He's the Lord himself. In the Old Testament, what word did they use? The name did they use? Yahweh. So this is Jesus Christ, Yahweh. And then he says, through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations or Gentiles. Gentiles just means all the nations that are not Israel. It just means everyone else. When God blessed Abraham, he said, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and I will bless the whole world through you. And so it's not, the blessing isn't just for Israel. And Paul goes into this quite a bit in chapters 9, 10, and 11, that it's not just for Israel, but it is for the whole world. And that's the fulfilling the promise to Abraham. He also mentions that in Galatians. He says, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. God has called you to Christ. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so you're called. And how do you know that you're called? Because you've responded. You've come in to believe in Christ. And if you haven't responded and you're still wrestling with that call, there's a right answer and there's a wrong answer. And the right answer is, yes, come to Christ. And then he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, who's he talking to? Is he writing to the whole city council? No, he's writing to the churches, to the church at Rome. And they had to be spread out in many places. So they wanted this letter to go around to all the different congregations. To those beloved of God, you, if you're in Christ, you are in the beloved. You are loved of God. And Paul wants them to know how precious he loves them, and he wants them to know that God loves them. And they're called as saints. Saints, we have two words in English. One comes from the Latin and the other comes from the German, I think. But they're the same word in the Greek, and that's so saint, it means holy one. Why are you holy? You're holy because you've been taken and set apart for God. You belong to Christ. You are now part of Christ. You have been set apart for Christ. And then he says to them, grace and peace. Paul says this in all his letters, and he means it. Now, some have pointed out that the typical letter had grace as charis, or X, well, I didn't write it up there, but X-A-R-I-S. The typical Greek letter would say charein, which means joy. And he changes it to charis, grace. Joy is important, but grace is how we get joy, because grace means God is giving to us what we don't deserve. God is being generous with us. He's treating us like family. That's what it means. And peace. We were his enemies. Now we're at peace with God. And it says, who is he? What's our relationship to God? God is what? Our Father. He's treating us like family because we've come into his family. Now he's our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to start reading Romans, and so I want you to join with us. Read also along during the week. We're going to have, we're going to be doing a Sunday school, I think. I should ask Chris exactly when we're doing that, but I think after Cindy's class stops, right? Two more weeks?
Yep.
And so after that, we're going to be discussing the lessons and what you read in Sunday school after two more weeks. Okay, so join, pray about that and be reading it and join us. And that God will use this like he has out throughout all of history. He uses it to build up the church. Your faith will be strengthened. Your knowledge will be increased and your faith will be strengthened as a group and also individually. And then also pray that God uses it to protect us against false teaching and assaults on your faith. There will be people saying, oh, that's not right. This is right. This is the way you're supposed to understand the Bible. This is how God justifies people. No, Romans lays it out, how the wicked become forgiven in God's program. And then also people assaulting your faith. When we get to Romans, the end of Romans 1, it talks about that the image of God and the knowledge of God is inherent inside of people. And we have people saying, oh, no, that's ridiculous, and that's not true. We'll find some of those answers to that in the book of Romans. And then also to how to equip us so that we can share our faith and some of the argumentation, as I mentioned, from all those verses I showed you, how you can share your faith. So that's our challenge. That's our encouragement, and that's our challenge, is to be reading the book of Romans little by little, pray that God help you remember it, understand it, and then that we can use it in our daily lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book that's been used by you through the years with so many people. And we thank you that it centers on the gospel, that it shows how man can get right with God. A holy God can accept us even though we're sinful based on what Christ has done. What wonderful news that is. It's good news for all of us, and it's good news for the rest of the world. So help us, Lord, to be strong in this, to understand it, and to be able to explain it to people, and even people that are arguing with us. We pray that you would use us to bring them to the light of the knowledge of Christ. We thank you for these things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.